He's starting a new book tonight in this series.
Amen. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Chapter number one, minor prophets, Habakkuk. And so excited about starting this brand new book tonight as we kind of jump back into our series, Major Lessons from Minor Prophets. And be talking about what Habakkuk has, just three short chapters, so not a large book by any stretch. And we don't know a lot about Habakkuk. Some of the prophets we know some historical information about. We just don't have that when it comes to Habakkuk. We just know a few things about what he said. And so I hope that it'll be a blessing. We've had a great day, and I hope you've had a great week. ACA started back to school today, and it was exciting seeing the kids get out of their cars and kind of walk in and forget all about their parents who are weeping behind them in the car. Don't go! And some were cheering. Some were, yay, love you! And then, high-fiving in the car. And also, but it was a great, great morning, and so great day. And I got a great report back from Miss Hattishell this afternoon about how good of a day it was. So encouraging days. And so thank you so much. We asked you several weeks ago to be praying for students and how many students we needed kind of starting the year. And we've been praying for 21 new students, and that number has gone down to 16. So we need 16 more students between now and the end of the school year. And so we're excited about what the Lord has done and asking Him to continue to bless in the days ahead. So please help us pray for that. We don't know much about Habakkuk, but as we jump back into our study, we know that he lived during the last decade of Israel's southern kingdom before they went into Babylonian captivity. I think we have a timeline that we can put on the screen for you tonight just a little bit. Kind of small. We'll print it out and we'll hand it to you. This will be a help to you, but it'll show you where the prophets lined up, when they spoke, who the king was they were speaking to. But Habakkuk is three quarters of the way down, 620 to 610 B.C. before Christ. And then we've got Jeremiah, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the three in green at the bottom are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So he's towards the end of these kingdoms, right before they go into captivity. But his name, we know what his name means. His name means embrace, embrace. And you can look at his name meaning a couple different things. He's known as embracing God's providential judgment. God has already told the prophet Habakkuk that he was going to take them into captivity. He'd already shown them how bad it was going to get, and the society had become very sinful, and he's going to talk about that. But this embrace could mean that he is having to embrace the season of life that he's in. And we know for us today, there are seasons that we go through that we might not like them, but we're called and challenged to embrace them. We might not like what is happening in our country, but we're in a situation right now where we kind of have to embrace certain aspects of where we are as a nation. So there are parts of that that make sense. But embrace could also mean how a wrestler would embrace their opponent as almost like a back and forth battle. A wrestler fighting, trying not to give up position. And we see that that is possible because of the commentary that he tells us, especially in the first five verses here in Habakkuk chapter number one. But where many of the minor prophets deal with some kind of pronouncing judgment against the people. This is what you've done, and turn back to the Lord, and over and over and over trying to convince people that they should turn back. Habakkuk is not a book like that. Habakkuk is a dialogue between two people. It's between Habakkuk and the Lord. It's just a simple back and forth conversation. And Habakkuk asks two very important questions that he struggled with, but they're also two big questions that we struggle with. It's two questions that we have to wrangle our own lives, and maybe even to a certain point, we have to wrestle them in our own hearts and lives. And here's the two questions. How long and why? How long and why? God, how long is my circumstance going to be like this? How long is my child going to be away from God? How long are my finances going to be like this? How long am I going to have to put up with this person? How long are my circumstances not going to be the way that I want to be? How long? And then, why? Pastor, why are they in the way that they are? Why are they in the shape that they are? Why haven't you swept in to do something about it? Why haven't you saved me from this? And those are some of the questions that Habakkuk is asking. J. Vernon McGee said about this book, he said, Habakkuk begins with a question mark and ends with an exclamation point. He starts with a question mark and ends with an exclamation point. And the book is broken up into three main parts. And I don't think these are on your handout or on the screen, but maybe you just want to write these three things down. The book is broken into the asking, the answer, and the acceptance. And we'll see that theme back and forth as the dialogue continues these three chapters. The asking, the answer, and the acceptance. So we think about in our personal lives, it's easy for us to look at the amount of evil in our world today and ask God, why doesn't he do something about it? How long is it going to be this way? Why do we have to wait for God to punish all of the evildoers in our world? Why is our circumstances, why are they not right? But it's not our job to fight against God's plan. It's our job to have faith in his plan. Not fight against his plan, but have faith in his plan. I love what Adrian Rogers said. A faith that hasn't been tested can never be trusted. A faith that hasn't been tested, can never be trusted. So when we think about the questions that Habakkuk has, we have to kind of put ourselves in his shoes and ask some of the same questions. And we have to be willing to accept the answers that God gives. So with that in mind, let's write down number one, the difficulty. The difficulty. Many of the minor prophets open with this phrase, a word from the Lord. You know, a word from the Lord to the prophet Jonah. A word from the Lord to Obadiah. A word from the Lord to Nahum. But then here we see this is not a word from the Lord. The book starts with a word from a man. And he's speaking to the Lord. And he talks about his hurt to open the book. Look at verse number one. We see the source of faith that's mentioned in verse number one and two. Look at verse one, Habakkuk chapter one. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Have you ever looked in your life and seen a burden? Seen a burden, not felt a burden, but seen it. Have you ever looked at somebody else's life and seen their struggle? And maybe they don't even know that they have a struggle, but man, you see it in their life. Proverbs says, the way of the transgressors is hard. And you look at some people's life and be like, man, do you not see what's going on in your life? Do you not see how bad you really have it? And they act like there's no issue. Hello there. They act like there's no problem, no issue. And yet he says, I see this burden. And look at verse 2. O Lord, here's the question, how long shall I cry? The first words talk about his burden. Burdened at the state of the nation. Burdened for the state of the people that he is watching. He sees the burden on them. And this is hurtful. These are people who knew better. These are people who grew up going to the same church that he did, hearing the same message that he heard, knowing the same truths that he knew, and they are not carrying it out. They're not living it out. And it's a burden not only on him, but also on them. And they don't see it. You know, we could talk today about coming to church on the weekends. We could talk about all of the emphasis of reading our Bible and spending time with the Lord and praying and having a quiet time every single day. We have easy access to God's Word. Think about how easy it is to get a copy of the Bible. How easy it is to have access to God's Word. I pulled up my Bible this morning on my iPad and read the Bible. Think about people have access that they've never had access before to God's Word. Think about how we have resources to help us walk with God. And yet today in our society, more people neglect the things that we know will help us than ever before. We have more access and yet more neglect than ever before. I remember we went on a mission trip years ago and we were in Venezuela and we hand out copies of the Bible. And it was amazing. We hand out copies to people, and Joe and I went to Honduras and saw the exact same thing. handed out copies of the Bible to people who had never, ever in their lifetime had a copy of the Bible. I wish I could take you to some of those countries and let you see their response to the very first time. I'm talking about senior citizens who have never, ever had a copy of the Bible. And when it gets in their hands, they lose it, which makes me lose it because I've got copies in my office that I haven't touched in years. I've got copies at the house in different rooms just in case. All right, if I go in there and I sit down and I need something to read, it's right there. It's easy access because we have them all over our house. And yet people get one copy in their lifetime and it's so precious to them. And yet we have more access and we neglect it more than anybody else in the world. We have to ask ourselves, does that bother us? It should. It should bother us. And then we have to ask, if it does bother us, what are we doing about it? Are we going to do anything to change it? Are we going to do anything to alter what we've been doing? You know, if we know that there's a need, what can we do to engage in meeting that need? How can we do something about it? If you know that your next door neighbor or people in your suburb or people in your on your street need Jesus, why not start a Bible study on a Monday night at your house and invite some folks over for coffee or dessert or Kool-Aid? It doesn't matter. Something to get them in the door. If we know that we're not connected, why not take a step and get connected? If we know that we need to serve and we're not, why not serve? See, it all comes back to the burden that we have to do something. Do you and I see a burden? He said, the burden that I see, this bothers me. And if you know that you don't have knowledge that you want when it comes to the scriptures, oh, you know, Pastor, I could never teach a small group. Oh, Pastor, I could never lead a class. Oh, I could never tell somebody about Jesus. I don't have the knowledge. Why not? God gives all of us equal opportunity. We have the same amount of access to Him and to His Word as anyone else. You know, there is a reason. I watched a weightlifting clip today, and it just made me sweat, and so I turned it off. And Larry, I thought about you. But it was Dwayne Johnson. It was a workout. Dwayne Johnson. And I felt so sorry for him. I'm like, why would anybody want to do that? But I watched it. And you know what? You know what the difference in he and I and our philosophy of working out? He does it every day, and it drives him. I think about doing it, and I don't want to. And that's the difference. What he does drives him to work out. And what I do? No, that I'm not. It's more of a choice. See, he has made a decision that it's not optional for him. And to me, I have a choice. And that's the way we should look at our spiritual walk with God. It is not optional. We are going to walk with God. And I am going to do whatever it takes to do it. If that means I have to get up 30 minutes early, and sacrifice. Can you imagine standing before Jesus one day? And he says, what did you do for me? I got up 30 minutes early to read my Bible. Well, praise the Lord. But that's really not a great sacrifice. Think of all that he did for us. See, those are the things that we, if we have a desire, and we have a burden, and we see a burden, and we feel a burden, we should do something about it. Henry Ford said, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. So if you want to grow closer to the Lord and you don't do anything to change your current pattern that you're in, why do you think you'll be any closer to the Lord next year than you are today? There's a big difference. It comes back to our burden and our desire. But look at what Habakkuk did with his burden. In verse number 2, look at where he took his burden. He said, O Lord, how long shall I cry? He took his burden directly to the source. You know, when you have a burden, where do you take it? There's nothing wrong with going to ask people to pray for you. There's something to be said about that. There's something to be said for getting spiritual advice, for having friends to encourage us and to walk with us and get godly counsel. But none of those things take the place of going to the Lord. None of those things equal in comparison value of going to the Lord. We take it to Him first. David said, Psalm 55, verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He says, Lord, how long am I going to cry and not get a response? He said, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Question, is God not responding or just not giving Habakkuk the answer he wants? Hey, when you pray and you say, God, when are you going to answer me? Is it that He hasn't responded, or He just didn't give you the answer that you want? See, God is not the same as a genie, where we just rub the bottle and He comes out and says, you got 3 wishes today, and we get what we want. That's not God. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. And God knows what is best for us. And sometimes the only way we can know that is for Him to say no. It's for Him to deny us the things that we think we need, and for Him to say no. Romans 11, 33 and 34. If you don't have these verses underlined, memorized, highlighted somewhere in your Bible, you need to. Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? When you have a hard time trusting His choices, you can always trust His character. There have been seasons of my life, and I'm sure in yours, when we've stepped back and said, God, this is not fair. What I'm going through, this is not fair. How long am I going to ask? How long am I going to beg? How long am I going to cry and pray? And I don't get the answer that I want. And then He comes back and says, but do you trust me? Hey, lovingly, respectfully, has He given us any reason not to trust Him? See, there's a source of faith, but number two, we see the source of frustration. Look at verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity? Now remember in verse number 1, He said, here's the burden that I see. But then in verse number 3, we see what He saw. Verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? All of those deal with sight, the things that He's seen. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. He's talking about the things that He'd seen, the things that He had been disturbed about. He said there's iniquity, there's sin, there's violence, there's plundering, there's all these things. There's contentious people. We don't have those in our society. We've gotten better. Contentious people. But He said in verse number 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. I love it when people say never. I never get my way. You never let me. It's never going to get better. Really? Never say never. Never say never. Some of y'all remember that song. But there were more people doing evil than good. And it seemed that it was running rampant. But it's not just that sin, talk about today in our society, it's not just that sin is active today, sin today is being redefined. You ever thought about that? Sin is redefined in our culture. See, a drunkard is now an alcoholic. A drug addict has a substance problem. A murderer is a victim of society. An adulterer is having an affair. Sodomy is an alternate lifestyle. When society becomes permissive, we redefine sin so it doesn't sound as shameful. You know, the first thing that Adam and Eve felt after they sinned, what was it? Shame. They both knew that they were naked. What did they do? They hid themselves. They were ashamed. Ashamed of the thing that God gave them to enjoy together. They felt, oh, we got to cover. Because sin was now in the picture. Remember David said in Psalm 51, verse number 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You know, when we sin, do we own our sin? Do we own it? Do we accept, yes, I did that? And it's not just when it's confronted. Remember when Samuel came to Saul and pointed out that he had disobeyed the direct commandment of the Lord? And he said, I didn't do anything wrong. The people, they caused me to do this. Adam and Eve, all over again. The people did this. And then when Samuel said, the kingdom is going to be ripped away from you, what did Saul say? I have sinned. When he lost the thing that was closest to him, that's when he admitted guilt. That's when he admitted, hey, it was too late. Judgment had already been pronounced. It's too late. See, in our life, we need to get to the place where we don't wait that long. When the Holy Spirit knocks at our door and says, this is wrong, we need to get it right. Right then. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. When we have godly sorrow, when the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart and shows us that we're wrong, and we know it, and we feel it, and we feel the shame, it leads to repentance. Hey, I know that this is wrong. This is shameful. God is not honored in this, and I'm going to make it right. Well, what's the other side of that coin? But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The flip side of that is, hey, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm not sorry that I did it, but I'm sorry that I got caught. And what happens after we're caught shows if we're serious about our sin. Does our sin and shame lead to change? Lead to change. He went as far as to say in verse number 4, therefore, because of all this iniquity, the law is slacked. The law has become of no consequence. It's become paralyzed. It's not evident in our society. And because of that, judgment never materialized. He said, judgment doth never go forth. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeded. People are doing wicked things with no consequences, and it grieves me. That's where he was. And you think about the decay of society leads to the diminishing of values in our everyday life. John Phillips said this. I love this. The absolute standards of morality mandated by God's law have given place to relative morality, which accommodates wickedness. The wholesale slaughter of unborn babies by abortion is condoned on the grounds of a woman's right to choose. Pornography flourishes under the guise of freedom of the press. Syndicated crime, drug trafficking, prostitution, child abuse, political corruption, and blind foreign policy contribute to the growing moral weakness of the nation. And this is what Habakkuk is complaining about. He's saying because sin is rampant, the people are out of control. You know, he wanted to know how society could go so far, and God could be so silent. You think about it like this. Don't believe that God is too far away that he can't swoop back in at any moment. And that's what he's going to talk about. The difficulty, first four verses, but let's look finally at the distinction in verse 5 through 11. Maybe it was a shock to him. He asked these questions. How long? Why? And we don't know how long he had been asking these questions. We don't know if this is a long dialogue of years of him watching people in sinful living, or this is a one-time event. But in verse number 5, God speaks. He comes back and he speaks, and there will be times when we cry and it feels like God's not there, but there will be times when God speaks quickly. And that's what's happening here. We see the timing that's mentioned in verse number 5. God gives a specific time frame in which he plans to work, but not before he tells him where to look. Look at verse number 5. Behold ye among the heathen and regard. He tells him, hey, Habakkuk, look at the heathen. Those people who are living a lifestyle that's completely anti-God, that's wicked with no return in sight. Look to the heathen and regard. And look at this. And wonder marvelously. I want you to take note at those who are living wickedly. And I want you to watch them, Habakkuk. I want you to watch what they do and how they respond. And instead of a national revival that Habakkuk was looking for, God was going to do something abstract. Look at verse number 5. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. You know what he says? I'm going to do something in your lifetime, Habakkuk. While you're alive, you're going to see this happen. But it is going to be so radical that you won't believe it when I tell you. This is going to be so foreign, Habakkuk, that it's not going to make sense. Has God ever done something in your life that you didn't want him to do? Has he ever allowed something in your life that you didn't want to be there? That's what he's telling Habakkuk he's getting ready to do. In your lifetime, Habakkuk, you're going to see me do something crazy. And Habakkuk, you might not understand why, but I have a plan. And you're going to see it in your day, in your lifetime. But it wasn't the timing that was hard to believe. It was the circumstances that God was going to use. And he had already started to orchestrate all of this. It was already in motion behind the scenes. See, Habakkuk thought they needed a revival. We need to be rescued, God. We need you to come in and step in and do everything for us. But that wouldn't have fixed the problem. The problem was not behavior modification. God wanted heart transformation. And for God just to step in and rescue them would not have changed their hearts. Think about this. That's the problem of the modern day church. We want to alter people's behavior without doing anything to address their heart. Hey guys, what is on the outside is not what God is looking for. God looks at the heart. The nicest dressed person in church this upcoming Sunday could be the most wicked person in the room, because God looks at the heart. We have to see what God sees. And God wants to see a change in the heart. God is not impressed with our performance. He wants to see the posture of our heart. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Remember Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. This is the first commandment, priority. Hey, it's your heart first, your mind first, your soul, your strength, everything about you, him first. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. See, God is looking for people who are so dependent on Him that every decision we make, even the trivial ones, we check with Him first. God, do you want me to do this? God, this might seem like such a small thing. And in your eyes, in everything that you do today around the world, it is incredibly small. But God, I want to know that this is what you want. We're the people who get to that point where everything we do, God, do you want me to go here? God, do you want me to live here? God, do you want me to work here? God, do you want me to talk to this person? Do you want me to be friends with this family? Do you want me to invite them? Whatever. God, do you want me to do this? And including Him. God didn't create us to be independent. He created us to be dependent. And Jesus said in John 15, "For without me you can do nothing." We're dependent on Him. And don't overlook the fact that God is not just setting the stage for future events. God is working in your life right now. Don't overlook it. Don't overthink it. Because it is so easy for us to see little things that happen in our life and think that they're coincidence. There are no coincidences with God. Everything that happens in our life, God uses for His purpose. Everything. I love what Kurt Skelly said. The things that are out of our control are always God's will for our lives. I didn't expect that. God knew it was coming. I didn't plan that, but God did. All of those things. The timing, the truth, verse number 6. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." God is going to use the enemy to do His will. I'm sure that was both encouraging and frightening all at the same time. God, wow, you're going to do... Wait. You're going to use them to do what? You're going to use them to march through our land? To claim our land? And He says that bitter and hasty nation. They were a cruel people. They were an impetuous nation. They had no desire to reason or negotiate or sit down and try to come to the table and talk about terms and conditions. They were coming to take what wasn't theirs. That was God's plan? That didn't seem right. That didn't seem fair. But that was God's plan. And think about, this is what the enemy wants from us. He wants to take what doesn't belong to Him. Think about Psalm 24 and verse number 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein." And if that's true, then the enemy wants to take your home because it belongs to God. If that's true, then he wants your kids because they belong to God. If that's true, he wants your influence because God gave you influence to point people to Him. He wants to take what is not His. And it's the exact same thing with the enemy here in verse number 6. That had to be a shock for Habakkuk. What in the world are you doing? This does not make sense. Could God be using the circumstances of your life that you don't like to prove a point? And I understand there's a fine line between sovereignty and free will. I get that. But God is over all things. And God uses all things for His glory. Even the times where we screw up, He uses those for His glory. Somehow! Remember when Joseph had his brothers in Genesis chapter 50? And he said, "You guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God took what you guys did that was wrong, and He turned it into something good." That's who He is. Say, "Pastor, how does He do that?" Because He's God. And He can. And He does. So we see the threat in verse 7. "They are terrible and dreadful." He's still talking about the enemy. He's still talking about these people. He's already said they're going to come in and ransack the nation. This is not fair. They're terrible. Hey, Habakkuk, just in case you hadn't forgot, just in case you were wondering, they're horrible people. They're terrible, dreadful. Their judgment, their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Hey, they got a legacy. You've heard of them. You know who they are. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. It doesn't matter if they come in day and night. He talks about animals that roam in the daytime and at night. So Habakkuk, they're going to ransack the nation in the daytime, in broad daylight, and at night when you're trying to sleep. It's coming. At any given moment, this has happened. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. This is a fearful threat. And it is coming. And he knows that it's going to happen because the person who's speaking never lies. God is telling him, this is going to happen. You know what it reminds me of? The influence of sin. The influence of sin. It's destructive. Isaiah 59 verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. I'm thankful for that. That's a blessing. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God is ready to step in, ready to listen to our cry. But here's the contrast. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. God is able to save, able to deliver, but only when we choose to return to him. God's not just going to step in and go, ta-da, I'm going to save you from sin. He's looking for people who recognize that they have a problem that they can't fix on their own, who recognize where they are. Remember the prodigal son? When he came to himself. What was the turning point in the story? When he came to himself. You know what he recognized? My circumstances aren't going to get any better. Unless I do something different, next year this time, I'm going to be right here in the pig pen. Next year this time, I'll be right here eating their food. And he came to himself. And he said, I know what I can do. I love it. I will arise and go to my father. Just because he had messed up his life did not sever the relationship with his father. And when we sin, hey, our relationship isn't severed, it's damaged. We're still children of the Most High God. And we're still people. Hey, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. The times and the things that we do in our life, when we mess up and we fall well short, hey, God is not limited because of what we do. Hey, his hand's not shortened. Just because we think, well, God would never want me. Try him. God loves us and wants us back if we'll come to ourselves. And he says they are terrible, dreadful people. We see the target in verse number 9 and 10. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at the kings. Their princes shall be a scorn on them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. They're coming to destroy the people, coming to destroy the city. So many times we think we can reason with enemies. Hey, let's just sit down. Let's just talk about this. I love the ancient Chinese proverb, you can't reason with a tiger when your head's in its mouth. It's not possible. You can't do that. How about Romans chapter 8, verse 6? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You cannot reason with your flesh. It won't work. You can't reason with that tiger when your head is in its mouth. It doesn't work that way. We're supposed to be spiritually minded. When will believers learn that we can't cuddle with our sin? We have to crucify that sin. It has to die. Die. Not be cuddled or coddled. It has to be crucified. And it might be fun in the moment, but at what cost? Our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. So it has a price tag. And it still does. And think about, Satan is not afraid of us. We think, well, I'm going to step out, you know, I'm going to step out and say, get thee behind me, Satan, and I'm going to use God's word. Satan's not afraid of you. He's afraid of the one that's inside you. That's who he fears. And when we start arming ourselves with our spiritual armor, and we're armored up, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, taking the shield of faith, you know, and verse number 17, that Machaira, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hey, it's not our power. It's not our strength. We're relying on God's strength at that point. That's when the battle changes. We see the trust in verse number 11. It says, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power unto his God. Because of the defeat of the Israelites, it would give the Babylonians a reason to celebrate and to brag on the power of their gods. Look what we did. Look what our gods helped us accomplish. Look at what our gods, they thought they had a big God, but look at what our gods did to their God. They were going to brag. The God of Israel would be defeated. That's what they would say. The God of Israel, they would take his power unto his God. They would forget all about the God of Israel. And you know, that was true. Everything that God is telling Habakkuk happened. And he would be largely forgotten. Can you go back to the timeline that was at the very beginning? I want to show you something real quick. And this is getting ready to come full circle. It's hard to see. Habakkuk timeline, 620 to 610. Okay? If you go down four lines, you see a man's name, Daniel, 605 to 536. You know, the God of Israel was largely forgotten until Daniel came into the equation. Daniel went into Babylonian captivity. Remember, he was with the Chaldeans. And the God of Israel is largely forgotten until Nebuchadnezzar starts having dreams. And he doesn't understand what they mean. And this random dude, Daniel, who just so happened, coincidentally, was taken from his home and ends up in the palace as an advisor, you can do the research, as a magi to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, is there anybody here who can tell me about these dreams? And Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel steps into the scene and says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Now think about this. This could have been the first time that the Babylonians heard about the God of Israel since Habakkuk chapter 1. Could have been the first time. What do you mean your God? What are you talking about? The God who reveals secrets. It says, and make it known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So think about it like this, full circle, and we're done. God was going to use a pagan nation to judge his people because of their sin. That was so radical. That was so foreign. That didn't make sense, and it didn't seem fair. These people would believe in the power of their false gods until they saw the power of the true God evidenced years later, now in a pagan nation, and God's name is brought up in a pagan nation. Let's ask the question, how was that going to happen unless God brought his people to them? How is it going to happen that God's name would be brought up thousands of miles away unless God brought his people directly to that nation and marched Daniel, coincidentally, into the king's room and said, there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets? say, preacher, why do bad things happen to good people? Because somewhere down the line, God is planning something big. And we might not see it. He said, Habakkuk, you're going to see what I'm telling you in your lifetime. You're going to see it happen. We don't know that Habakkuk lived to see what happened with Daniel. But we know, what if Habakkuk died before he got to hear the story? Man, did you hear what they're talking about? God in Babylon. There are some commentators believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in Jehovah God. Now think about that. The most powerful nation in the world could have had a king who believed in Jehovah God. All because Habakkuk said, how long are you going to let this happen, God? Why are you letting this happen and you're not doing anything to fix it? Hey, if you knew the end of the story, could you hold on a little longer? If you knew that God was going to use your circumstances to impact somebody for Jesus down the road, could you hold on a little longer? Could you be faithful just a little bit longer? If you knew, hey, you already do, because God promised in His Word. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His what? Purpose. What's His purpose? That He gets the glory. How long, God? Until His purpose is revealed. That's how long. What's Habakkuk trying to tell us? Wait. Wait a little bit longer. What's the major lesson from the minor prophet? We can hold on just a little bit longer. Because God has a purpose. We might not live to see it. But God does not waste our circumstances. God does not waste our circumstances. He has a purpose and a plan. And He is going to work it out for good. Father, we thank You so much for what You've done. Thank You for the story of Habakkuk. And Lord, even in these first few verses, Lord, how You've shown that You have a plan and a purpose and You're revealing that. But Lord, we ask that You would please help us to focus in on what is really at stake. Focus in on what You're doing. And Lord, the circumstances of our life demand our trust in You because You are faithful. Faithful to be with us. Faithful to honor Your word. Faithful to provide for us. And faithful to get the glory any way You see fit from our lives. Lord, we ask that You would please give us the strength to endure. You told Your disciples, he that endureth to the end. Lord, help us to be able to endure. Lord, help us in those times where we feel like we're in the storm and we're all alone. Lord, help us to see that knowing that You are in the boat is more important than You calming the storm. Lord, thank You so much for those times that You have stood with us and You've been faithful to us. Even when we didn't understand what You were doing, Lord, You are still good and You're still faithful. Thank You for what You've done. And help us to apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to go to our prayer time tonight.